We live in a world that's plagued with, quote, limited warranties. Have you noticed the pieces of paper that come with everything you buy? These are guarantees that are only good under certain conditions and for prescribed periods of time. The problem is, so often the limited becomes more pronounced than the warranty when an item doesn't live up to expectations. For example, you buy a new car and it breaks down. You go back to the dealer to have it fixed, quote, under warranty. But the thingamajig that broke isn't covered. It was warranted, you see, for the first 3 days, provided it was used only in temperatures above 80 degrees and was maintained within the continental limits of the shores of Iceland. So you complain only to find out that you didn't read the fine print. They told you it was a limited guarantee. You just didn't listen. Or you watch TV and you see these commercials with this guy standing in front of his burning home. You know, they always have managed to have the camera there. And he's crying and he's saying, oh, if only I'd listened and insured with Ajax. And something inside of you says, this could happen to me. So you call Ajax and have your home insured. And sure enough, a storm comes along. And sure enough, your roof takes a trip to the yard behind you and your south wall heads for Michigan. But you're not worried. You're no longer the harried-looking guy in the commercial. Now you're the other guy who had the foresight to call Ajax first. And you call Ajax. Your answer? Sorry, Mr. Misfit, but your policy in paragraph 432, line 873 and a quarter says that strong winds are only covered in March, July, and December. And you didn't ask for year-round roof coverage. That would have been $6 extra. Once again, you found you had a limited policy. It was limited to what you didn't need. Life just seems to be like that. Have you noticed there's so many things in life that almost turn out right, that almost work the way they're supposed to, and so many things that almost get paid for? It's the almost that seem to kill us. Wouldn't it be neat if there were something we could count on that would never fail? Yes, it would. It'd be nice to have some kind of written warranty that we could really understand that clearly said no limitations, no restrictions, no exclusions to this guarantee. No matter what happens, you're covered. There is such a guarantee. And it is that ironclad, unlimited promise that we're going to discuss this morning. It's found in the only place, incidentally, that unlimited promises can be found, the Word of God. And it was written there by the Holy Spirit using the hand of the Apostle Paul. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. You're familiar with it. It says this: love knows no limit to its endurance. Love has no end to its trust. Love has no fading of its hope. Love can outlast anything. Love never fails. Beloved, that's a no-frills lifetime guarantee. And interestingly enough, the God who wrote it has the authority to enforce it, so we know it's good. The next verse in that passage describes some things that do indeed have limited warranties. Prophecies will be fulfilled, tongues will disappear, knowledge will be swallowed up in truth. The time will come when they will no longer be of any value, but not so with this apparently foolproof commodity called love. Has no limits to its ability to endure. It has no end to the time when it'll be trustworthy, no time ever when your confidence in it has just reason to erode. It can and it will outlast anything ever created. It will never fail. Never. That's what it says. You know, it would appear then that would make it the one thing in life worth appropriating. It would appear then that would make it the one thing this world that it's worth giving yourself for. With that kind of guarantee, you'd think the Church of Jesus Christ in our age would have traded in all of its options for this one. You'd think that our lives and our churches would be so characterized by this one unlimited perfect characteristic that it would indeed be the quality by which we are known. Love. Apparently God intended it that way. In fact, John wrote clearly in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love. He that loveth not, still dead. This quality called love, then, this unfailing, fully guaranteed part of the nature of God, was not only to be our calling card then as Christians, it was to be the symbol of proof that indeed we are children of God. It's the way others can know for sure that we're children of the King. No wonder God considers love so important. And so this morning we continue our study of the caring church in a hurting world. And our tour has taken us, you recall, right into the midst of a look at the only thing guaranteed for eternity, love. Our title and our outline take this form. The title is Love Never Fails. The outline, Love a Review, Love a Revelation, and Love a Reflection. Now, in our last study, we took a look at just what love is and at what love isn't. We looked at how the Scriptures define love and at how the world defines love. And we found that if we're going to apply the scriptural principles of love to the Christian life, we must stop confusing the two definitions. And we found several things true about love that must be understood if we're going to follow scriptural guidelines. The first of those is this: love is a command. It's not an extension of liking someone. In fact, many people we're commanded to love the most are those we like the least, including our enemies. So our ability to love someone isn't dependent upon how we feel about them, but on a specific commandment from God. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, even and especially when they're unlikable. Wives are commanded to love their husbands, even and especially when they are unlikable. God demonstrated His love for us, even and especially when we were unlikable, while we were yet in absolute, utter rebellion to everything He stood for. That's what Romans 5:8 says. A new commandment I give unto you, said Jesus in John 13. Love one another. It's an order. Do it. Love's a commandment. The second thing we learned is that love is divine. That is, it's a part of the nature of God, and therefore the only way you can exercise it is to have received the Spirit of God and having Christ live inside of you. So if you don't have the capacity to love, then, if you're not a Christian. Conversely, if you are a Christian, there is nobody you cannot love. The third truth was that love is an imperative. It's not an option to be placed alongside the other additives in the Christian life. Paul said, why, you can preach with the eloquence of an angel. You can be able to see into the future. You can give away all that you have to the poor and still amount to nothing unless you learn to love. In fact, he went so far as to state that you can understand all of the deep mysteries and spiritual truths and be able to astound the world with your insight into the things of God, but if you never learn to translate those insights into love, all that you amount to is nothing. So love's an imperative. If you never learn to do anything else in the Christian life, you must learn to love. Which brings us, of course, to our definition of love. We're not defining it by the dictionary, but by the Bible. Simply put, though it's not really simple, the definition is this: love, the active expression of the nature of God that demonstrates itself by giving itself away. If it's genuine, it'll always accrue glory only to the source of that love, who is God Himself. God loved. God so loved that He gave. What'd He give? Gave everything. He gave Himself away. He counted His own reputation, Philippians says, as nothing to be clutched at, and He released it without limits for the benefit of a people who had nothing to offer in return to make them worthy and nothing to even guarantee they would be grateful. He gave His life away for the likes of us. That's love. God giving Himself away. And true love, God's love, is always transparent. It never calls attention to itself. It'll never call attention to the vessel that holds it. It'll only call attention to the source, who is God Himself. So the end result of God giving Himself away will always be men and women being drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. It'll be the salvation of the lost and the encouragement of the redeemed. That's what God's love does. It draws people to His Son. And that's a good test of your love. It's a good test of my love. If our love draws people to us, it's not really God's love. If our love draws people to a creed or to a church, it's not really God's love. God's love draws men and women to God, period. Its origin is God. Its objective is God. This diagram, such as it is, might at least clarify the thought. So if the love you demonstrate does anything less than lead people to Christ, it's an imitation. The real thing is the Spirit of God drawing men to himself using simply your availability to do so. So that's what love is. Man giving himself away in such a way that the glory accrues only to God. That's love. And that's the issue we're dealing with. The issue of demonstrating that kind of love in a world that's created its own definition of love. And the world's definition of love happens to be the antithesis of God's definition of love. So different are they, in fact, that if we behave as Christians the way God intended us to, people will know we are Christians just because of the way we give ourselves away. That's how different our love will be from the love of the world. Now, this revelation of love is so clear in Scripture that really the only way we can refute it or ignore it is by pretending that God did not really mean what he said. So we draft a compromise concoction that mixes God's love and man's love, and that becomes our new standard. But God, Jesus will have none of that. So listen with me this morning as God clearly reveals what love is and what love isn't. It's found in 1 John chapter 3 again, and we'll be reading beginning with verse 11. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. It's an old one. Love one another. Verse 12, not the way Cain did, who was the wicked one. He slew his brother, and why did he do it? Because his own works were evil, his brother's works were righteous. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Verse 14, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love. We love the brother, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death, is not a Christian. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, listen, hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we can tell it, recognize it, understand it. He laid down his life for us. He gave himself away. And we ought to do the same thing for each other. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and says to his brother, sees his brother has need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, we don't have time to study this passage in any detail, but we need to pause there long enough at least to examine some key points in John's revelation of love. Let's look at them. Truth number one, the message isn't new. Verse 11, it's the same basic truth that God had engraved on his word from the beginning, love one another. It's not new. The problem was until Jesus came, man did not have a clear portrait of what love really was. But the word of God had consistently taught the same thing, love your neighbor as yourself, with all your heart, mind, and soul. Truth number two, jealousy and greed are usually and often the reasons we don't love. Verse 12, Cain is our example in verse 12. He couldn't stand his brother because he couldn't measure up to his brother, so instead of loving his brother, he killed his brother. Bad alternative. Truth number three, don't measure the depth of your love by the response of the world to your love. Verse 13, the world, Satan's domain, those under Satan's control are going to hate you. And the more you love, the more they'll hate you. So contrary to a theological syndrome popular in many Christian circles today, the proof of your love is not whether or not you're popular in the community. The proof of your love is whether or not men and women are drawn to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result of your love. Truth number four, look at the key verse now, verse 16. It says, this is how you come to know what love is. We're always looking for definitions. Here's how you find one. Look at the cross. God defined love by giving himself away. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we can understand what it is. He laid down his life for us. He gave himself away. Number five, if that's how God demonstrated love, then how did he plan to demonstrate love through us? Verse 16, part two. We ought now then to lay down our lives for each other. Give ourselves away. In other words, if we're going to love as he loved, we need to do what he did. We make ourselves expendable. That's love. Number six, John knew the tendency, however, would be to have a Sunday school class and talk about love. And then leave the Sunday school class and talk about love. So he said in verse 17, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." Do something about it. And seventh and finally, he also knew we might not understand what he meant by that, so he gave us an example. He said, "Whoever has this world's goods has enough to get by, and he sees a brother who doesn't. And he shuts up his bowels of compassion. He closes his eyes and he closes his minds to that person's need. How dwelleth the love of God in him?" How can you say you're a Christian if you see someone deep and struggling and you have what it takes to help them and you look the other way and stifle God's ability to love through you? That's what he's saying. To love in deed and truth means to stop when you see a brother or sister in need and meet that need at your own expense in such a way that God alone will be glorified. That is the love of God. So the personalization of God's love lies in the fact that if it's real, it will exhibit itself in acts of kindness and goodness within the body of Christ. When one hurts, everybody hurts. When one weeps, everybody weeps. When one rejoices, everybody rejoices. One family's child takes ill, the bigger family assumes responsibility as though it were part of the smaller family. One person loses a loved one, it represents the kind of loss to the whole of the body, even to those who maybe did not even know that person. That's the love of God. And the very definition means that if it's not demonstrated, it isn't real. You don't give yourself away by talking. Talking about love is not love. You give yourself away by giving yourself away. Cost something. Well, how do we know whether or not our love is real? How do we know whether or not the love we are demonstrating is a cheap imitation, or whether or not it is God doing it through us? We need a blueprint to follow. We need something to look at to know, because oftentimes we can't tell the difference. Interestingly enough, the world can. So turn in your Bibles as we close this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 once again. We're going to be using the Phillips translation, and I'm going to be asking you to memorize this chapter in that translation this week. And let's see now what qualities God's love has when it reflects itself in a life. First of all, Paul says, this kind of love, this love that gives itself away, is slow to lose patience. Now let's imagine God has placed someone in your life who's hurting, really hurting, and they need help. But they drive you crazy. I mean, one minute they have a need, you go to meet that need, and they aren't sure that's a need anymore. Or they ask you the same question 5 times. Or they make the same mistake 6 times. Here's how you can tell whether or not it's you or God loving them. God in you will be patient. Now, the word translated patient here means people patience. It means really patient, the way God is with you. You see, God is interested in whether or not that person's needs get met, not whether or not it irritates you in the process. If it irritates you in the process, it simply means you have a need for God to meet. You aren't letting him be himself. Characteristic number two, real love looks for a way of being constructive. Ouch. That means the love of God doesn't major on minors. It overlooks faults. It sees the light at the end of the tunnel. It overcomes the temptation to talk about gloom and doom. And the people we minister to need honest exhortation. They don't need pie-in-the-sky cliches. But it also means we don't get down in the mud of defeat with them and to commiserate. We listen. Then we lovingly try to lift them up out of that well of self-pity and depression and put them on a solid rock and help them count the blessings they really have. Characteristic number three, this love is not possessive. You see, the love of God in man doesn't need to put a hammer lock on its recipients or brand them as personal possessions. The church in our age is good at that. We think the people we minister to are, quote, ours, and we don't want anyone else touching them. And if we help them, we ought to be able to run their lives. Not so with Jesus. He gave himself away for us, and still he gives us the total freedom to choose in every situation. There are consequences for wrong choices, but the choice is still ours. You see, love that possesses and smothers is not love. It is protecting the one who is loving rather than the one who has the need of love. Love is not possessive because God is not possessive. The fourth characteristic of love is that it's not anxious to impress, and it doesn't cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. In other words, love doesn't raise a banner and list its recipients. Love doesn't publish a list in the church bulletin of what it's done. Love doesn't have to be sure someone else knows that you're helping that family in need. In fact, love would rather remain anonymous. It knows the only real reward can come in heaven, and it can only come in heaven if it hasn't already been taken on earth. Love doesn't allow the fact that it's charitable to add to its opinion of itself. What God does doesn't give man reason to boast. It says, love your wife. Love your husband, even if and especially if they aren't lovable or likable, but don't wander around and tell everybody about it and expect accolades. If you can love them, it only means God did it, so what do you have to boast about? I love this one. Characteristic number 5, love has good manners. Someday I'm going to teach a whole unpopular lesson on this one phrase. Maybe the last one we ever teach. The literal meaning is love does not behave gracelessly. Love exercises tact and courtesy, shows respect. You see, that person you minister to ought to know that God is doing the ministering simply because of the grace and good manners you exhibit as you meet their needs. You say, wait, that's not me. I'm crude and sharp and insensitive by nature. I like to use a little off-color humor and bulldoze my way into people's lives. Well, that's all the more reason for you to get out of the way then and let God do it. When God loves through you, your love will be characterized by gentle, respectful, courtesy, and grace. You see, your God isn't crude. Characteristic number 6, love isn't touchy. It isn't in God to be easily offended, otherwise he would have given up on us a long time ago. And when God in us is doing the ministering or the loving, we're not going to run and hide every time the person we're loving turns on us or fails to give us gratitude or recognition. So what? God's doing it, not us. And if we get offended, all we have to do is say, Lord, did you see that? I can't handle that. Here, you do it. He'll say, okay, I'll handle it. And he will cast it behind his back and remember it no more. And then he'll say to you and to me, now go thou and do likewise. Characteristic number 7, love doesn't keep an account of evil. It doesn't gloat over other people's wickedness. This is a syndrome of modern Christianity that's not Christian. It isn't up to us to keep a record book of other people's sins. God is a good bookkeeper. And he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I'll balance the books. So let him. And love doesn't have a party to celebrate the evil in the world, nor does it build its gospel on how bad the world is. The world's always been bad, my friend, since the fall, and it's going to get worse. Build your gospel, build your message not on how rotten the world is, but on how wonderful your God is. And then you'll have a ministry of love. And lastly, Paul adds, on the contrary, love shares the joy of all those who live by truth. In other words, love doesn't chop up the body of Christ into little pieces and then only gloat over the evidence of blessings in its part of the body. Love rejoices when any part of God's family is blessed, any part, even those whose doctrines, quote, don't measure up to ours, end quote. Don't you see why Paul ended this symphony of love with this incredible finale? Love knows no limit to its endurance. Love knows no end to its trust. Love knows no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. Love never fails, never. The word love means the nature of God giving himself away. The word never means never. The phrase never fails means never stops giving, never runs out of energy to give, never runs out of resources to give, never runs out of hope that its giving will accrue glory to God. It never stops believing, never stops rejoicing, never starts questioning the power of God to use the nature of God to change the world or that person you're ministering to. It'll outlast anything Satan can throw in the road to slow it down, anything. Because, my friend, love never fails. So we do have at least one perfect, foolproof, written guarantee in this life. One thing that God will make good on no matter what. And all we have to do is use it. Because love never fails, beloved. It never ceases to be the power of God unleashed through a man for a hurting world to see. Love never fails, beloved. Through all of life's hurt and life's pain, everything else in life may fail, but love will remain. So set God free to be himself. Let the power of love have its way. And watch the world behold your God as you give yourself away. Let's pray. Father, most of us really don't grasp experientially what it means to give ourselves away. Most of us have grasped experientially what it means for you to give yourself away, that we might have everything, that we might be joint heirs with Christ, that we might be seated in the heavenlies, that we might have the mind of Christ. But most of us, Father, don't understand the reality that that same measure of giving, that same measure of abandonment, that same measure of yielding ourselves for someone else who doesn't deserve it, who doesn't appreciate it, that same measure of love is available through us to a world that doesn't understand what love is, but wants to. And so, Father, we pray that as we leave this place today, somehow we will begin the process of more perfectly appropriating that love. Yes, it will cost us, but nothing like what it cost you. And you wait constantly to refill the vessels we empty with love. In Jesus' sweet and precious name, we praise you. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.